Every so often, Jim lets me out of my cage. And I'm not kidding. I found out something before. Gladys was introducing me to someone, and she was, she said, when he talks, it just makes me speechless. Well, she kind of said that. I'm paraphrasing. I didn't get Jeff's permission, but I got Jennifer's permission to say this. Jennifer failed at poisoning our pastor last night. But it's not because April didn't try to eat it all first. Oh, come on. She's this big. If I can't tease her about eating, the first thing we had the gym call me, I called up, I said, is April okay? I got to say, the singing was unbelievable. I've never heard the congregation sound like that. Fantastic. That last bit was really particularly good. Is there anybody here that just like wandered in and it's your first time you've ever been here, but and you didn't really know what this place was? Okay, good. You don't know what a relief that is to me. Because this is y'all are our family. Exactly. And we're finding out all the time we have family in places we didn't even know had homes. But we've heard some stories about wild animals, and my cat even bit April the other night. So we're like a family, and today we're going to have the equivalent of a serious family discussion. You know, we're going to do the unadulterated real truth of why we meet here and what we're about. So you're going to hear some real grown-up theology that you just don't hear enough of today. We at this church, we're propagating a very peculiar, a very distinct worldview. And we do this by having the audacity to claim that we actually teach what the Bible says. And if you do teach what the Bible says, you are saying and preaching a very distinct, audacious point of view. So we believe that we're going to teach what the Bible says, and we believe that the Bible actually says the truth about itself, about God, and about us. And we also believe that this is exactly why you people have come here. Amen. You obviously didn't come for the smoke, the whistles, the sound system, though it's not too bad right now. Today, what I want to do is give you a snapshot of the biblical worldview that we espouse here, and why we teach it, and why we believe it. So the first question is, what is a worldview? Simply put, it's the way that someone thinks about the world. The longer answer, I saw this, I like this. It was actually from a guy on Focus on the Family. Now listen carefully. He said that whether conscious or subconscious, every person has some type of worldview. A personal worldview is a combination of all you believe to be true, and what you believe becomes the driving force behind every emotion, decision, and action you make. Therefore, it affects your response to every area of life. Now, he mentioned the word subconscious. All that means is that sometimes we have formulated some of our belief system, our worldview, in a manner that's really outside of our immediate awareness. We don't even know why sometimes we feel the way we do, but we haven't really thought it through. That's why some people think it's really good to do insight therapy. Actually, I have found that doesn't work, and that's because how human nature is. Not a few of us have formulated our personal map of the world from events and ideas decades ago. There are very personal and distinct reasons we think and believe the way we do. Everybody's different, and I've learned to listen for the filter that people put things through. Because you can show the same set of facts to two people, and they just cannot agree on what they're looking at. And that's because their filter is completely different. You have changed your filter over the years. You probably didn't start out believing in sovereign grace, for instance. I was going to write something on the board, but I know nobody can see it. You can listen on the tape. You can write it on a piece of paper. It's really kind of simple. It's four things. And you all know this. You've memorized this. A, B, C, D. I'm going to write it over here, too, because somebody told me that's a good idea. Think of A as activating event. Something happens. Something is said. Something happens. You get bad news, good news, whatever. B is your belief system, your worldview. C is you consequentially how you feel. And D is your decisive behavior. This is a useful little model that I use, especially when I'm listening to people, because when you first talk to people, and I'm in the business of counseling, psychiatric nurse, and when people start talking about their feelings, the worst thing you could do is to try to fix them and correct them. You have to try to understand what this is, because that's the filter it went through. Now, this can happen so fast to people, they don't even realize, they have no insight at all into what's happened. I'll tell you a funny example, and it's actually a cat. If you look on the internet, those little cat videos where they slide a cucumber alongside the cat's just fine, and all of a sudden the cat is jumping and hitting its head on the chandelier. And you think, well, what just happened in an instant? Well, in an instant, on some instinctive level, it thought there was, what did it believe? Something dangerous. This will work on a cat that has never been out of the house. So it's got to be a built-in instinct. They think it's dangerous, consequentially terrified, and then decisively they jump through the ceiling and maybe scratch your eyeballs out. That's cats. We're really kind of the same way. So if you slow down and take a look at what has led you or anybody to the way they feel and the way they behave, you begin to get into this, and this is really a person's worldview, and this is complicated, and you need to take your time. The biggest mistake I see in counseling is that people try to correct this. Try it. You can spout Obama lyrics to a Trump guy, and he'll hate it. You can trout Trump out of Obama's mouth to a Trump guy, and he'll hate it because he can't even hear it. They've done this over and over and over. Advertisers know how to pull your chain, everything. It's really quite illuminating if you do this. I think of it a little bit like a crime scene, believe it or not. Somebody comes in the hospital, that we are going to get to my point about worldview, I promise. Somebody comes in the hospital, they're very depressed, maybe they're suicidal. So that's how they're feeling. Maybe they've even, you know, took some pills, but thank God they're alive. And we, you know, we treat them, we meet them there where they're at. But then I'm listening, and I'm always listening for this. And if you just will let people have their say and talk about how they feel, you can actually begin kind of work backwards and say, oh, I see. And if you sit there and look at them and you say, oh, so when you saw that, you felt blah, 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 blah. And they go, yeah. They feel validated, and they become your best friend. If only I did this in all my personal relationships, my life would be much simpler. But, you know, when you're personal relationships, you try to get everyone to see your point of view and why you feel the way you do, and nobody cares. They're only worried about how they feel. So I always say if I treat everybody like a patient at the hospital, I'm a very popular guy. We here focus on biblical concepts to inform our worldview. And there's like a collision that takes place, and you have to kind of overcome your own unbelief. Well, I say you have to. This is what God is doing. And you'll say, well, why didn't God show me this 30 years ago? Who knows? You can't even say, well, I wasn't ready. Like, you're never going to be ready. You're never going to be ready to hear the truth of God. Never. But God has his reasons why he does what he does. Maybe he lets you get dirty enough and muddy enough, and then you're like, have you had enough? You know, shake you off. We focus on biblical concepts to inform our worldview, and this will drastically affect our belief system. It'll affect the way we see, think, feel, and react to our living experience. And this is an ongoing process. Think of a worldview like a mental map you've made. You know, maybe your parents were very busy. Maybe they didn't have enough time for you. Maybe you concluded from that, I must not be very important. And then you set out to be very important. Everyone's got a different angle on this. I've seen people be tremendous successes with terrible parents. Other people, it has like been a shackle around them and they're stuck. The worst thing you could do is say, well, you know, he overcame that. What's your problem? That's not effective. Even if that's true, that's a terrible thing to say. And who are we to say, really? So the Bible references a mind change. And this is what we're going to look at. Turn over to Romans 12. I'm contending that the Bible, if you teach it correctly, will inform someone's worldview, change their belief system, if God's in it at all, and it will consequently change you, the way you see the world, the way you filter all the activating events going in. It'll cause you to see it in a unique and different way. Now, you still have your own individual temperament. Like, if you listen to Tom talk and me, it's obvious he's not Italian. Okay? So, you know, there is an inborn temperament, I believe, that we're born with. You still have to, you know, deal with that. And I've been dealing with it for years. So, Romans 12. Let's look at 2 and 3. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Okay, that's quite a bit. He wants you to have your mind, your mind transformed. How's that for an all-encompassing statement? And by the way, try that sometime. God, I'm going to be really good and transform my mind. I don't really understand that. It's kind of a paradox. It's there. Be ye transformed. Really, God's the only one that can do that. But somehow, he's not just letting you off the hook. He's letting you know that's what ought to happen. That's what needs to happen. And then it goes on to say, and don't think more highly of yourself. So already there's something working on the thinking process. Have your mind transformed. Well, even the word repent kind of means afterthought, metanoia, afterthought. You turn around, you're seeing something different. I mean, one minute Jesus is nothing, and the next minute he's the Lord. That's repentance. And that's something we're responsible for too. And then God, of course, is the one that gives it to us. So explain that to me sometime. Our responsibility is to treat the Bible as the word of God that it claims to be. You need to do this. You believe it and you act accordingly. Turn over to 2 Timothy. We're going to look at 15, 16, and 17. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's kind of in the middle of a thought, but and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to focus on one word, doctrine. Doctrine is another word for teaching. That is a huge word. It is a word the church world has mostly neglected, except to figure out a way to teach you something, to give them something, or to make you feel like you haven't quite measured up, so you better send in a big donation or something. In verse 15, it says, make you wise for salvation. In 16, it says, it's profitable for doctrine. That word teaching in one form or another is used over 100 times in the New Testament. Not an accident. It's an emphasis. And this book will make you complete and thoroughly equipped. Teaching is a critical component of the Christian life. I know I'm preaching to the choir. None of you all would be here if you didn't believe that. But this is really important. This is part of what is distinctive about what we believe and teach here and what a lot of other people are doing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So there's this thing about doctrine. We're going to see a motif here. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, he's talking to Timothy, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There it is. He's saying to him, preach the word. Teach. Be patient. Teach. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. That time is now. Amen. And it has been really all along. There's been, you could say that, but my goodness, turn on the TV. If you hear something that's sound doctrine, you know, light a candle. You just don't hear it. Yeah. They will not endure sound doctrine because their own desires conflict with the revealed word. It says they won't endure sound doctrine because their own desires are in conflict with sound teaching. We've all been this way. We all can still be this way, but this is not the way to be. So they have what they call itching ears, like something's, you know, got them going and they're distracted. This is not according to their desire. Their ears are itching. And then they find themselves teachers that teach them what they want. And those teachers are happy to do it because they get paid. And there you go. Oh, by the way, in 4, what does it say? They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Listen to sermons on the radio. So many have fallen victim to this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is particularly about the natural man, where the natural man, what he bumps up against when he's looking at the Bible and he's, you know, what does he do? And we have some natural men that are women that are in the so-called professed church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at 13 and 14. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, there's a whole lot of teaching right there, but it's impossible for a natural man to hear the Word of God unless God is letting him hear it. It's impossible. He cannot. The teachings, the doctrines of the Spirit of God are foolish to him. He cannot know them because they must be spiritually discerned. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. So the natural person can't. The Christian can. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting around, just the context is 15. He's referencing Peter, the teachings of Paul, and that they're rather complex and they're rather difficult sometimes to grab onto. And then he's commenting on the way people sometimes deal with it. Now, keep in mind, he is writing this to believers. He's made that clear from the very beginning. These are believers, elect believers. But he's saying, consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. Wow. Untaught, unstable people twist the scripture, well, twist Paul's words, and they do it to the rest of the Bible. That's according to Peter. You, therefore, beloved, since you knew this beforehand, beware. Now he's going to warn them. lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We can be influenced. We could go to a church or just whatever, start hanging around the wrong people, and your doctrine can just fall, can deviate what you believe. You can start getting lured into some false teaching. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. So, summary point to this point, believe the scriptures and don't twist them. That's pretty simple. Yep. Don't twist them. Whatever it says, believe it. Do it. Even if you don't, I don't like this, but that's what it says. You could say that. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Where I'm a little hung up on that word doctrine. That's a big word. It's teaching. We teach the Bible. You have to teach the Bible to make Christians. You can't pour sulfuric acid and get flowers. They need water. They need plant food. We need the Word of God. And I know I'm talking to the choir here. Some of you all have made sacrifice to come here, and we're excited. This is by way of encouragement and reinforcement. Romans 6, 17. That word doctrine again. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered or entrusted. I don't know where these verses go when people decide to convert people. You have to be converted to a form of teaching. Generally speaking, it's done by teaching, and it's a form of doctrine, a form of teaching. Not just, well, whatever. No, not at all. And by the way, this sets you free in verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Wow.
Yes.
Wow. So by obeying or believing that form of doctrine, you go from what? Slaves of sin to a slave of righteousness by obeying a form of doctrine. Gee, that doesn't sound terribly exciting, does it? You know, that's not, there's no TBN moment here. But that's Paul. How serious is Paul about doctrine staying the same? Is Paul against change? Is Paul rigid? Yes, he is. Paul has a serious, well-established worldview. We'd be wise to grab onto that. So how serious is he about all this? How serious is he about doctrinal purity? Because we've heard something from Peter. We've heard a little bit from Paul. Paul is now going to get pushed a little bit, and he's about to double down. Now, for you children, that's a gambling phrase, which we do not condone here. But by gambling, it doesn't mean gambling. It means he becomes even more tenacious, more zealous, more resolute. You push him on this, he's really getting ready to push back. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And by the way, I used to be in the Church of Christ, and in verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Just wanted you to know that. Anyway, verse 17. Now, I urge you, brethren, it doesn't really matter what anybody believes as long as they're sincere. No. I'm sorry. It says, I urge you, brethren, note those, some versions say, mark those, who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Well, how judgmental is that? What kind of Christian love is that?
Read the next verse.
For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Don't be simple. I don't think we're too simple here. Don't get lured into something because, well, you know, she seems really sweet. I'm going to listen to what she teaches. Or he seems this, or he seems this. I got a prayer cloth for just an extra $5. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's being taught. Don't get lured in. And don't act like it doesn't matter what anybody's teaching as long as they're nice. That's Satan was nice to Eve in the garden, you know?
See where that got us.
So, what's the demarcation? If it's contrary to the doctrine, which you learned. And then it doesn't say, okay, but just keep hanging around and love them. And no, it says avoid them. Avoid them. Now, if you think that sounds a little harsh, that's just because you haven't looked at Galatians lately. Galatians chapter 1. I'm trying to emphasize that doctrine's really important. And we're going to go 6 through 12. I'm going to just read through it, and then we're going to go back and pick it apart. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is five sermons right here. And as usual, I bit off way more than I can chew. But we're just doing like a review. What's interesting in verse 6, he doesn't just say, you know, you're starting to think a little differently. But, you know, don't mess with the Spirit. He calls it turning away from him. When you change your doctrine into something that Paul doesn't recognize, you're turning away from him. That's Paul's language. And then he says in 7, it's not really another. It's not like there's no other gospel that actually exists. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. You know, we used to actually use that word, but now it's not polite. Pervert the gospel of Christ. Another word for pervert is to distort or twist. So there are some who trouble you and want to twist the gospel. And we already have seen that they've actually turned away from him. And then Paul says something very unloving and very unkind and very true. But if we or an angel from heaven comes down and preaches anything other than the gospel of what you heard from us, let him be accursed. Could you say something worse to anybody? And then he says, well, you know what? I'm going to say it again. So verse 9, he repeats that. That's not a reprint. That's not a mistake. That's actually a point of emphasis. Now, here's where it's interesting, you know, because you see the way Paul's reacting, right? And you get an idea how serious he is about what it is constituting good doctrine. When he says, do I now persuade men or God? Where did that come from? So when you pervert the gospel, you're making some kind of concession to men. You're making some kind of concession. You're trying to please somebody besides God. That's what Paul's saying. So part of Paul's belief system here is that when you're out of doctrine, when your doctrine is out of sync with God, you are turning from God to people in a way that is not okay. Do I now persuade men, verse 10, or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay, that's a position statement. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel was preached to me is not according to man. Why is that important to say? What has that got to do with what he just said? It's not according to men. Men didn't make the gospel. So you don't try to make it pleasing to anybody. They didn't make it. This isn't something that's malleable. That's a good word, malleable. This is not something that you just kind of form it and accommodate everybody. No. It consists of real facts. It has a real message. It's unmistakable. And Paul's like, just keep preaching what I preached. Here, look, got all this stuff. Stop twisting it. Stop distorting it. Stop trying to please men. It didn't come from men in the first place. Pretty hard to argue. He said, it's not according to men, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. He got a direct revelation of Jesus. And I got to tell you something, you may not believe it, but so did you all. Amen. And here's how it works. I've been in a room. I used to be allowed at, it was that Seventh-day Adventist psych hospital. They used to let me say anything I wanted to. Like, there were all kinds of guys walking around that had been chaplains in the Seventh-day Adventist. And so I remember I'd get a room with six people, and I'm letting it go. Here comes the gospel. I remember one night, four people looked like I was requiring them to watch paint dry. One guy was shaking, and I went over to him, and he was having a God moment. And I didn't even believe in sovereignty then. That's the funny thing. And I'm thinking, how did my words just fall so flat with these guys and this guy? His whole life is getting upended. I couldn't figure that out at the time. I just thought, you know, the other guys, they could be that way too if they'd only let it happen. Wrong.
The natural man cannot see things good.
Absolutely cannot. So, verse 6, different gospel. Verse 7, some people want to pervert it, distort it, and twist it. Verse 8 and 9, let them be accursed. Verse 10, trying to please men. Our gospel's not according to men, verse 11. The gospel comes from the revelation of Jesus. Oh, I didn't actually finish my thought. I said that example because when you heard sovereign grace, that was for you. I heard this a long time ago, and it's just more and more true every time I hear it, that the facts of the gospel, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ is historical. That Christ died for you is revelation. And if God gives you that revelation, that history means so much more to you than it does to someone just saying, you know. I love when people say to me, all right, I'll admit Jesus lived. Wow, thanks. Everybody knows that. No one's going to argue that. I said, but do you believe he died for your sins? You can't prove it from history. But boy, when the revelation's there, so we've had that. We've all had that. You may not have experienced it that way. You may have thought, you know, I heard that and I got up out of my chair and I walked forward. You don't know what just happened inside of you. If that was indeed the moment, God did something miraculous. He did a revelatory thing, and it's fantastic. So, doctrinal teaching is a critical component of salvation. We must strive for the original meaning and purity of the text. We must see the Bible as the matchless word of God. All teachings in the Bible are vitally important. We have to believe them, we teach them, we propagate them. We dare not twist, distort, water down, or deviate from that. So, what is it that we're supposed to be teaching? Again, this is like a 5-year course, okay? But we're going to do it because I'm getting hungry. This is really a rhetorical question. But what is the single most crucial, vital, all-encompassing doctrine in the Scripture? God's sovereignty. That's where it starts. And then it all derives importance and understanding from that. That's why we're sovereign grace. The sovereignty of God is the center of our theology. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to do a quick thumbnail on what makes God different than anything else. How is he sovereign? Jim's been doing this a long time, but we haven't gotten to the bottom of how God is sovereign. But we've covered a lot. We're going to read a few statements about God. Ephesians 1:11. In him, that's Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a fascinating statement to me. The counsel of his will. Just think if you had a somehow you were in charge of everything, and you sat down with your counsel and you looked around and there's no one there. There's no one there with God. He's by himself. He does everything according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't have to confer with anybody to decide, well, what would be best? What can we try here? It's fascinating. Psalm 115. It's kind of funny, the context here. Verse 2 and 3. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And he says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So what do we got so far? God does everything according to the counsel of his will, and he does everything he pleases. What limitation do we see on him?
What he pleases.
Yes, that's the only limitation. His own self-imposed, I don't please to do this, I please to do that. Ephesians chapter 1. Whatever he pleases. Oh, we got to go back a little. We'll do like Jim. We'll get some context. Genesis 1.
Hey, that would be a good place for sovereignty.
It would. Let's go to 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined you because of the good pleasure of his will. We just read that God does everything that pleases him. It pleased God to predestine you. He's not your enemy if he has predestined you. That's the best news you'll ever hear right there. Sovereignty of God is at the center of our theology. He does everything according to the counsel of his will. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. It pleases him to predestine us for adoption. Sounds pretty good. All-powerful God, complete free will. God has free will. God has complete free will. He doesn't care what you think. Does all he wishes. Nothing is impossible for him. It says that in Luke 1:37. Don't look it up. Matthew 19:26. Nothing's impossible for him. It's not just a song. It's true. We cannot have a coherent worldview unless we grab onto God's sovereignty. It starts there. If you don't get that right, I promise you, your theology, you're going to have holes in it that somebody sharp could poke at. If God's at the center of your belief system, you got an airtight belief system. Life's still going to be difficult, but you got something few people have. God is the only real thing that exists, if you think about it. He's the real, real. So you look at what the Bible says about him, you believe it, you don't deviate from it, and you try to understand this incredible God that he is. When you put God in the middle of your theology, when you grab onto God's sovereignty, so many things start happening. You start understanding the nature of salvation by grace. You start understanding God's holiness, his anger, his loving kindness. You understand the person and work of Christ. You understand the relationship of law and grace. You understand the utter bankruptcy that you contributed anything to your salvation. You've got to get that straight.
Amen.
You did not elect yourself, okay? As far as salvation, there's no merit in any human effort. When it comes to human effort in terms of salvation, worthless, garbage. That's just a low view of God and a high view of you. Crazy. Once you set God where he belongs, oh, then you realize, hey, that's not me. You're naturally prone to worship, naturally, because you're recognizing him for what he is. All you have to do is see God the way he really is, and you're worshiping. And I had to throw this in, Jim. So I said we can't have a coherent worldview unless you grab onto God's sovereignty. And when that happens, these things happen. You get the salvation by grace thing, God's holiness, his anger, loving kindness, the personal work of Christ, the relationship of law and grace. All of these are huge topics, by the way. The utter bankruptcy of legalism. And then you can actually understand what Jim was yelling about 3 or 4 weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul calls the Ten Commandments, what? Ministry of condemnation. Death. Yeah. You know, I listened to it and I thought, I'm going to remember this. You can't emphasize it more than that. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. Because you can't be saved by you. This is so crucial. It can't be synergistic. It can't be, well, when I make a deal with God, I'm going to be better here, and then God's going to bless me. Like, wow. That's not biblical. The Ten Commandments can't save you. In fact, if you rely on them for that, all they can do is tell you, you're failing, you're wrong, you're guilty. It's terrible. I mean, but think about it. By themselves, they're actually incredible. They're telling you the mind of God. But you can't mind them. That's the problem. Now, we're a little shy about what we believe here, so I'm going to try to say this nicely. Any legalistic notion of salvation is an affront to God's sovereignty. Any Jesus plus anything is an affront. It's an insult. It's blasphemy. It's big trouble, the biggest twist, the biggest distortion you could have. It's an affront to God's sovereignty and a heretical, delusional elevation of man. When God's sovereignty is at the center of your theology, your belief system, your worldview, the world will never look the same. Your filter changes what you're seeing. Instead of looking at the world from our own little ill-conceived map that we started constructing as children, and some of us haven't really gone too far with it from then, and I'm guilty of this too. I mean, if you really sit down with most people, they're still working out their childhood. They're still working out of assumptions and axioms they made many, many years ago. Forget that. Get into this. This is like Jim likes to say, when you pick up the Bible and you look at the world through the Bible, everything changes. Everything. I advise that. Paul advises that. Peter advises that. And I'm going to give an example of how looking at things from the Bible's point of view can change everything. Let's look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are almost done, I promise. Actually, that was all introduction. No. I just had to say that. Okay. This is pretty cool. So Paul says, starting at verse 2 of chapter 3, he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Okay, so he sent Timothy to encourage them. I want you to listen to the way he encourages them. I want you to contrast a fortune teller and Paul telling you this, okay? Because when you go to a fortune teller, what don't you want to hear? When they start furrowing their brow, I've never done it, but I've seen movies. And then you're like throwing some more shekels at them. Make it go away. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Now, if you look at the context of this, these afflictions, you go look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, tribulation, death, these afflictions. This is serious stuff going on. Not my problems, okay? Real problems. People are dying. People are being persecuted. It's bad. They're being separated. Okay, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are appointed to this. Can you imagine if you hear that from a fortune teller? Terrible things are going to happen. No, he's telling them, you were appointed unto this. What does that mean? God is in charge of all this. God is in charge of all your afflictions. So don't say, you know, this was so bad, and then I realized God didn't care. That's not right. You know, that part of your belief system is uninformed by Scripture. Emotionally, I get it. I have felt like my life was over. I know what that feels like, but what's the real? God has appointed you to affliction. That's strangely comforting, strangely encouraging. All the events in our life are God's appointments. So when you begin to see God as sovereign, when you believe the Bible and begin to see God as sovereign, and I've been trying to figure this out for 12 years, and I'm about this far further along, this thing drives me crazy. I think about it all the time, the implications and ramifications of God being sovereign about everything. There's no randomness, nothing. You can't even roll the dice and get a random number. That's the Bible. That's what it says. All the events in life are God's appointments. We've got to get our head wrapped around that. So I want to give you all some closing advice from the man who had the ultimate close encounter. Job. Job chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. This, by the way, is while Job is in the middle of hell. This is before he gets to talk to God face to face. He's lost everything. And you think, wow, this is like, what do they think, the oldest book?
Yes.
And he has an incredible, coherent, exactly like we've been talking about, biblical theology of God's sovereignty. Before he talked to God, he says in 13, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. That just blows my mind. And by the way, him recognizing how incredible God is, if you go down a few verses, when I consider this in 15, well, in 15 he says, therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. Not like terrified like he's so horrible he's going to hurt me, just the immensity of what God is. That God is this kind of God who can do whatever he wants, that performs what's appointed for me. That statement alone is just incredible. He understands the whole idea of being appointed, things being appointed for him, and that God makes it happen, and God can do whatever he wants, and no one can make him change. He says, when I consider this, I'm afraid of him, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Times are not hidden from the Almighty, it says in 24. So, straight from Job, God is unique. God cannot change. God does whatever he desires. God performs what is appointed for me. God performs what is appointed for you. And God has appointed you to salvation. So, give God all the praise and glory and rejoice in that.